That story about the pastor who preached the sermon in a wheelchair made me feel like a dirty dog too, because I'm pretty nervous tonight, and I have two good legs to stand on. I'm healthy as of right now, and here I am nervous. And really, nervousness, all it is just another form of selfishness, because it's saying, oh, like, what if I look bad up there, or what if I'm not as good as brother so-and-so, like when he was preaching. It's just a form of selfishness. I was having dinner with my wife last night in the Chinese restaurant over on Glenwood, and my phone rang, and I saw a number from Wilmington. It's like a strange number, and usually I just ignore those calls, but then I saw there was a voicemail, and I'm like, okay, this is someone that actually wants to talk to me, so maybe I should find out what's going on. And I hear it was a message from Brother John asking if I'd be interested in preaching tonight. And it's ironic that he asked me that, because I was thinking like how much I wanted to rest this weekend and not have anything to do with ministry, and I wanted to be all about myself and just getting fed. But God had other plans.
Amen.
So here I am tonight, up here at the pulpit, and it's an awesome responsibility to be up here, and I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, I just come before you, pray you calm my nerves, Lord. I thank you for saving me. I thank you, Lord, for the blood which washed away the sins. I pray, Lord, that you would open up your scriptures to us tonight. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand them. I pray you'd please help me to make sense. I pray you'd get me out of the way, Lord. And if there's anything in between me and you, I pray you'd please forgive me, Father. And I love you. I praise you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So, I've learned that there is a difference between what your flesh wants to do and what God wants you to do. I've learned that it's usually not a good idea to say no to God. I usually like to have about a week to prepare for a message. I had about 4 hours. So in that sense, I needed to rely more on God than on my own abilities to study. I'd much rather deal with the nervousness of obeying God than the guilt of saying no to God. And think about what kind of blessing I might have missed out on. I'd rather be in the desert with God than where I want to be without God. Because God might have said, well, okay, you know what, if you don't want to preach, that's fine, but I'm not going to be with you. That wouldn't mean that I'm going to hell, but I'd break that fellowship.
Amen.
And I don't want to do that. I want to have fellowship with God. And Brother Ken has quoted, I believe it's Dr. Ruckman, I believe the quote goes, you should always be ready to preach, pray, or perish. And I may do all three tonight up here. I don't know. Now, I think that one of the reasons why this church turns out so many pastors and missionaries is that pastor gives people a chance to preach.
Amen.
And to get up here and do something for the Lord. That's not normal. Most churches are not like that. Usually the only time that there's a guest preacher is when the pastor is away. So this is very good. It's unusual, but it's very good. And it forces you to crack open your Bible and study.
Yeah.
And seek the Lord. Now, I read my Bible through once each year. That's my victory that I get. To some people, it might not sound like a lot, but I'm a slow reader, and I try to get as much out of it as I can. And on Thursday, I just happened to be starting Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I got a lot out of it. And so I was talking to my wife over dinner about it. And by the way, married men, is it a good idea to share what you're reading in the Bible with your wife?
Amen.
You better believe it is. Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So you're washing your wife, you're cleansing her with the water of the word when you share the word with her. And that's a good form of fellowshipping with your spouse. So I told Tabby that this section might make a good verse by verse or a preaching sermon if I was ever called upon. Now you better be careful about what you say, because 2 days later Brother John calls me up. What I'm doing tonight is I'm asking this question. Are you in the promised land? Are you living the victorious Christian life? So our jumping off passage is going to be Deuteronomy chapter 1, if you want to turn there. And I just ask you to bear with me. It's going to be a lot of reading. I pray that I make sense. Some of it may get a little monotonous, but there are good points. And if nothing else, you're getting the Word of God. And I mean, you don't need my opinion. We need God's
Amen.
Word
Amen.
To cleanse us and to change our lives. Now, one thing we should know about Deuteronomy is the word means the second law. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses was giving a new law. It was basically a repeating of the laws that were given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What was happening here was the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land. And so Moses was going over the laws and getting them ready to go in there. And another thing to note about Deuteronomy is the fact that it is the book in the Old Testament most quoted by Jesus. And if it was good enough for Jesus, you better believe it's good enough for us.
Amen.
So back in Exodus, God had done a miraculous thing. He had delivered the Jewish people from the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. Now, do you remember when you were slaves to sin? Egypt, it's a picture of the world. Notice that when Pharaoh hardened his heart, that God had killed all the firstborn in Egypt. What was the only way to be saved from that judgment? It was the blood of the Lamb. When the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorposts, God passed over those houses. That's where the Jewish holiday of Passover comes from. So when the blood of the Lamb is applied to your life, God will pass over his judgment on you. It was a beautiful picture or type of salvation in the Old Testament, looking forward to the cross. God then used Moses to lead the people through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And once you're saved, that's where the battle begins. You're in the wilderness, and God promises that there will be battles. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight of faith. So I'm just going to read Deuteronomy and make some notes along the way. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hazeroth, and Dizahab." Verse 2, "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." Notice in verse 2 that the Holy Ghost makes a point to mention how long the journey should have been. The journey from where they were originally to the promised land should have been 11 days walking. Now, notice verse 3. "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." Verse 3 is so sad. 40 years that they wandered. 40 years. It should have taken them 11 days. Is there anyone here tonight that has dwelt long enough in a defeated Christian life?
Yeah.
Verse 4, "After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side Jordan in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. And you have to ask yourself, have you dwelt long enough in spiritual defeat? I'm sure you guys have probably heard of many messages and sermons on this, but that's the question that God, I think, is asking us tonight. You know, have we dwelt long enough in the defeated Christian life? Verse 7, Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, The thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. Verse 15, So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. Now, just as a quick bunny path, I find this verse very interesting. There are revisionist historians who say that our founding fathers had nothing to do with God or the Bible, that they were atheists and agnostics. And yet, if you look at passages like this, I believe that this is where they got our form of government. You look at the captains over thousands, that's federal government. Captains over hundreds, that's your state government. Captains over fifties, that's your county government. Captains over tens, that's your city government. And officers among your tribes. There should be officers among your tribes. Police officers are being extremely disrespected today, and yet they are God's hand of chastisement against sin. They should be respected.
Amen.
Verse 16, And I charged your judges at that time, saying, Hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. We shouldn't be afraid of man. What can man do to us except kill us? And then we'd be home with the Lord.
Amen.
For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, Ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Verse 21, Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. God wants us to have the victorious Christian life. There will be battles, because we're not home yet. We're not in heaven. You want to know how I believe that the promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life and not heaven? The old spiritual songs used to say that crossing Jordan was crossing into heaven. There won't be any battles in heaven.
Amen.
Revelation 21:4 says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, but there will be battles. It doesn't say that.
Amen.
Now, verse 22, And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us up word again by what we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, It is a good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us. What a horrible, evil charge to say about God, that he brought them into the land because he hated them. They murmured against the Lord. They sinned by doing that. Verse 28, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now, God promises to fight our battles. We can't live the victorious Christian life on our own. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
Yeah.
Now, all in the original Greek means all. You know, that means getting up and preaching. That means taking care of a baby that has a medical issue. God has it under control.
Amen.
We need to fight, but it has to be through Christ. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to shew you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now, verse 36 and 38, Caleb and Joshua are the only ones that are going to enter the promised land out of millions that came out of Egypt. We don't know exactly how many millions, but some estimates say maybe 3 million. That's amazing to me. Two out of that many million? Now, who didn't go into the promised land and why? Moses, believe it or not, wasn't going to go into the promised land. He was one of the godliest men who ever lived, other than Jesus and like Paul the Apostle. Moses lived one of the most noble and heroic lives in the history of man, and yet he would not be able to go into the promised land. And that was something he was looking forward to for a good portion of his life. Why? What had he done? The Israelites were grumbling that they didn't have any water, so God told Moses to, let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. So the people were grumbling that they wanted water, which that's understandable. And so God, who provides for all of our needs, said in verse 1, wait a minute. I've got to get to Exodus. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, their sin in the wilderness, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses, he obeyed God. He struck the rock once, and water came out. He did what God told him to do. Now let's compare scripture with scripture. You don't have to turn here, but 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us, they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus only had to die once for our sins. It was a sacrifice never to be repeated again. Now the Catholic Church, they celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass every Sunday. That's not biblical. So Moses striking the rock once was a beautiful picture of Christ dying for our sins once. Now go to Numbers chapter 20. I told you, we'd be doing a lot of turning, a lot of reading, but there are points to this. Numbers chapter 20. In this passage, people are grumbling about water again. And so God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Verse 7 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Interesting, it says his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So Moses struck the rock twice. Partial obedience is total disobedience. Amen. Moses did not go to the promised land because he didn't believe God's word. Do you believe God's word tonight? We're talking about having a victorious Christian life. Moses destroyed the beautiful picture of Christ only needing to be struck once. And Moses misrepresented God to the people by making it look like God was angry with him when he wasn't. Now, God does not take being misrepresented lightly. And here we see the sad consequence to Moses' error. There's consequences to sin. Now turn to Numbers 27. All this talk about water, it's making me thirsty. Verse 27, or chapter 27, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So you see the graciousness of God here, that he's going to still allow Moses to see the land at least, but he can't go in. Sin has consequences. Now finally, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. We're going to see a very interesting passage. Chapter 3, verse, I'll start in 24. Here, Moses, this is his last-ditch attempt at trying to get into the promised land. He says in verse 24, O Lord God, he starts buttering him up. Thou hast begun to shew thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain of Lebanon. Notice he said, let me go over. God had already told him he wasn't going. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Now this was not one of Moses' finer moments here, but you know, God had to rebuke him like a parent. Sin has consequences. Now, why did the rest of the people not go into the land? Go to Numbers chapter 13. Back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, and starting in verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, and they had, which they had searched out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. And so we see here that these men, they brought an evil report, and they just kept saying that the people, they're stronger, they're bigger than us. It was unbelief that God could help them and get them the victory. Now, chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Have you ever wanted to go back to your old lifestyle? Have you ever missed it? You know, here we see that, you know, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want to fight the good fight of faith. Then in verses 32 through 33, but as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So there is a story of a hymn writer. I don't know the man's name or what the hymn was. I heard it a long time ago. I tried to find out what it was, but this hymn writer was a great hymn writer, and he was on a train going somewhere. This is like probably back in the early 1900s, and he had backslidden from where he had once been, and he was not living the Christian life. And a girl that was sitting across from him started talking to him about this great hymn that had really been a blessing to her. And he said to her, I wrote that hymn. And he was so convicted by the fact that he had backslidden so badly. When he heard the clickety-clack of the train over and over again, all he heard was, saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. Saved soul, wasted life. We're talking about being in the promised land in a victorious Christian life tonight. So who did go into the promised land, and why? Why were they able to go in? As mentioned before, only two men were able to go in. Caleb and Joshua were the only two to go in out of the original millions. Caleb believed God. He said in Numbers 13:30, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. So what did he do that set him apart? Back in our original text in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear unto to give unto your father, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord.
Amen.
That's the takeaway tonight. If you don't get anything else out of this teaching, take that, that the way to get the victory is to wholly follow
Amen.
The Lord.
Amen. That's
right. Caleb reached the promised land because he truly believed God. Belief of God's word and applying it to our lives is very important. Galatians 3:6 says, tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Acts 16:31 tells us, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So belief in God's word will determine your eternal destiny. What is the victorious Christian life in the promised land? I believe it's this, that we would have a desire to clear out the sin in our lives. And that's still in our hearts. I believe that it's a life where we desire to get the sinful attitudes out of our hearts and to be more set apart for God.
Amen.
I believe it's a life where we die to self and live more for Christ. I'm not saying I do that perfectly. I fall far, far short. But I'm trying.
Amen.
I'm not sinless, but I do sin less. Exodus 23:30 is a picture of the Christian life in the promised land. It says, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Who's them? That's the enemies of Israel. So little by little you get victories. It's not all at once. You don't get saved and immediately you're perfect. That's not the way it works. You have to fight. A Christian needs to fight every day, and the battle is mostly up here in the mind. So what are the enemies of a victorious Christian life? I believe it's the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Yeah.
So enemy number one of the victorious Christian life is the world. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Amen.
That's what brought Adam and Eve down. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, pride of life,
yep.
She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, what are the worldliest things in your lives tonight and my life? Is it devil vision? A television? I like what Brother Ken says. It's a glass toilet.
Amen.
Or it's a reverse toilet that spews sewage into your home.
Amen.
Spiritual sewage. Now, we don't have cable in our home. The man who led me back to the Lord in 2009 inspired me to do that. When I met him and he led me back to the Lord, he said that he didn't have cable in his home. And I said, that's actually possible. Like, I was like, I sensed a great peace in that home. And I believe it was a spiritual peace from not having that kind of poison being pumped into it. Now, that doesn't make me better than anyone. It just shows how weak I am because I like TV. I like to watch it. If I have it, I'm going to watch it. I'm afraid I'll watch it. And if I have it, why wouldn't I watch it? Because I have it. There's no point in having it if you're trying to live a victorious Christian life. It's too much of a temptation. Maybe that's just me. Maybe other Christians are stronger than me and can have it. But I know for me, I like it too much. I want to watch it all the time. Just the commercials alone. You know,
right.
So many people before have said, you know, their wickedness. I don't want the temptation. Cut it out of your life. It'll set you more apart for God.
Right.
And it'll reduce the amount of garbage in your mind. Now, could worldly music be giving you a defeated Christian life? Brother Joe talked about that this morning. To me, most of it is depressing because it's talking about woe is me, and I missed this person, and I wish my life was better. And whereas Christian music, it's glorifying to God. It lifts you up. Brother Joe said it this morning, and I can say it as well, that all I listen to is Christian music. Now, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Now, I don't think that David was playing Led Zeppelin on his harp. I think he was probably praying and singing the Psalms that he had written. The other day, I experienced a defeat. It was on Friday. I have to tell you that, you know, my wife and I, we have we live in this old, it's a 100-year-old house, and when I moved in, there was a long hallway right where you come into the front of the house, and it was this long dark hallway that had no purpose at all. And my wife had the good idea. I like to take credit for it sometimes, but you know, it's just a lie. She came up with it. To make half of it into a powder room. And I mean, it was like genius, because it's like it increased the value of the home and made it a useful space. So we did that. Brother George took part of it. He did the wiring. Brother Mark, he framed it out and sheetrocked it. I did the plastering. Tabby's mom did the painting. Tabby did the tile floor, pregnant. And you know, it was a good experience. And now we have a nice little powder room. So there was still another half of this hallway left. And like a year goes by and nothing had been done with it. There's just a sheetrocked wall on the one side, and you know, just was still useless. But then Tabby came up with another idea to make that into a little home office. I mean, it's not a big space, but it's all we got. And so finally she pulled out all the stuff out of the room and said we should, like that she was going to paint it, and I was like, well, I should probably plaster in there to, you know, get it to look nice. And then I got sucked into the project, and it's been going on for like a month now. But so I plastered this thing. Tabby had years ago put this like lace pattern. It was like a stucco looking lace. I didn't like it. I wanted to smooth it out. So I put all this plaster, smoothed it out. The problem with putting joint compound on walls is you got to sand it. And so I was dreading the moment where I needed to sand this, because that stuff gets all over the house. And so I had the bright idea, okay, well, what I'll do is I'll plastic off the little door that leads into the living room, and we'll be good to go. So I do that. You know, I'm exhausted after having worked, you know, 8 hours, and, you know, but I'm doing this because I just want to get it done. And so I go to open up the front door. There's a front door that leads into this little space. And I was thinking, like, well, the rational thing is to open the door to ventilate the dust out, so I'm not breathing it all in myself. The only problem is that the wind was blowing in, and it ripped the plastic right off. So I'm like, okay, what do I do now? Like, how far is this dust going? Should I just keep going? And then, so I keep sanding, and the wind keeps blowing. Tabby comes up to me and says, Mike, this stuff is getting all over the house. She just said it's getting all over. I'm like, I'm aware of it. So I keep sanding, and then I get done, and I go into the kitchen, and she's like, yeah, the dust was on the stove. That's like on the other side of the house. I'm like, that's not good. We now have billions and trillions of little tiny joint compound particles literally covering every square inch of the house. I mean, every square inch. And I'm like, I'm an idiot. Like, I should have stopped and just figured something else out. I should have, like, gotten wood and nailed or screwed in the plastic to the door, or just closed the other door and breathed in all the dust myself. But I didn't do that. And so that happened on Friday. Saturday morning, I got to get up for work, 1:30 in the morning, and I'm feeling just utterly hopeless and defeated. And so I go to work, I trudge off to work, and you know, just feeling very stupid, very foolish. And you know, start going through my workday, but I turn on the radio, I turn on Christian music. And that starts lifting me out of that darkness. Then when I finally get a break in my day, I read my Bible. And that I started, my perspective started changing at that point. I was like, whoa, this really is not a big deal. It's going to get cleaned up. It's going to be okay. So I went from being completely defeated to victorious just like that, because like David, I encouraged myself in the Lord. That's what you got to do.
Amen.
So if you're struggling with TV or worldly stuff like that, see me. I got tons of Christian DVDs I can hook you up with. I can lend them to you or burn copies of them. And you know, it's stuff that would edify you. Now, enemy number two of the victorious Christian life is the flesh. Now, you take Fleshbook, for example, Facebook. Look, I'm not the Holy Ghost. If you're on that and you're blessing people and putting Bible verses up there and being a blessing to people, amen. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. He didn't say beat my sheep. I'm not here to beat you up about it. I know for me, I don't want to be on it, and I'm not on it. I was on it for a brief period of time, but I left certain people in my past behind, and I wanted to separate myself from them. I know if I'm on Facebook, they're going to try to contact me, whether it's by accident or on purpose, and I don't want to know anything about them. I want to leave. That's part of my past. That's part of my Egypt. Now, you know, it's just how much time are you spending on it, too? It's a time sucker. I know I don't have the time to be on it. I remember when I was on it, I did get into it. I was like, man, like how many people liked me? And like, what's this person doing? Oh, that they had pizza at this place and they said it was good. And like, it's a time sucker.
Yeah, amen.
And I'm going to say what everyone else has said, spend more time in his book than Facebook.
Amen.
I know I didn't come up with that, but you know, it's the truth. It's the truth. We need to spend more time in this book. A million years from now, will what happened on Facebook matter? It won't matter 100 years from now. It won't matter a year from now. There's two things that are eternal in this life: human souls and the Word of God.
Amen.
And we need to be investing our lives in that which is eternal.
Amen.
Now, another item about flesh would be dressing modestly. 1 Timothy, I believe it's 2:9, says, in like manner also that women, and I'll add men, adorn themselves in a modest apparel.
Amen. Amen.
Ladies, please dress as modestly as possible. There's enough warfare as it is. And men, yeah, look at me. I dress modestly. I hide my massive guns under the shirt. You can't even tell. Underneath here, I'm like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know? That's because I dress modestly. Wait, why are you laughing at that? Now, enemy number three of the victorious Christian life is the devil. We should know our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how can we practically resist the devil? Well, how did our Lord Jesus Christ resist him? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is a very interesting chapter. And it says, then was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice that Satan knows the word of God too, and he'll use it against you.
Right. Yeah. Amen.
Jesus said unto him, It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. We see it in Scripture. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he resisted him. How did he do it? With the word of God.
Amen.
You don't need to be God to resist the devil. You need to be a man of the word of God.
Amen.
Now remember when I told you that Deuteronomy was the most quoted book. These are all from Deuteronomy. I believe that they're all from Deuteronomy. And it's good stuff, you know, seeing how, you know, our Lord, you know, responded to the devil. And what is another way to have a victorious Christian life? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage to all of you who have been in a Bible-believing church for a long time. I did not grow up in a Bible-believing church. I had a long circuitous route to faith in God, and I wish I had grown up in one. You young people who are being raised in a church, you're blessed.
Amen.
You're blessed to be in
Amen.
Here. I wish I had known about Ephesians chapter 6 when I was a kid. But it says in verse 10, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, what are ways to have the victorious Christian life? It's all found right here in the Word of God. You know, we should be men and women of the Bible. We should be men and women of being witnesses. It says we should have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Way to have victory is to share your faith with the lost.
Amen.
Give out a track. Share your testimony. Put on the helmet of salvation. Believe that you're going to heaven because not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus already did for us.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
And praying always and watching. We should be men and women of prayer, praying daily and watching. We should be looking for the Lord's return. The Bible talks about how there's a crown for those who await the Lord's return. So we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, I'll ask you this tonight, church. I'm getting ready to close. Married couples, do you believe in Ephesians chapter 4 to help your marriage? Read it and obey it.
Amen.
Now, Tabby and I, we've never had a fight. You know, we've had intense fellowship at times. But Ephesians chapter 4 can help us to have the marriage that God wants us to have, if we'll believe it. Teens, teenagers here tonight, do you believe that you can have the victorious, pure Christian life? You do? Well, good. Then believe and apply Psalm 119:9 to your lives. Wherewithal shall a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word.
Amen.
And I'll close with this. I don't know who wrote it, but I think it's a really neat picture of the victorious Christian life in the Promised Land. It says, my face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, yet my guide is reliable. My mission is clear, I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, I will not hesitate in the face of adversity, nor negotiate at the table of the enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, I won't shut up, I won't let up, I won't slow up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And Lord, I thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you please help us to apply it to our lives and to just live it out and believe it so we can enter into the victorious Christian life.